Okay, well, seeing none other, we'll set those to the side, go back to those later when we have some prayer time. Let's take our Bibles out and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we look at another disciple here this evening. Now, so far we've seen that God uses strong, bold people like Peter, who often they can make decisions too quickly. I know none of us do that, right? But God also uses humble, behind-the-scenes people like Andrew. Maybe you remember us spending some time with him. People who are just willing to play second fiddle. And he also uses zealous, insensitive, ambitious people like James. Intolerant, cliquish people like John. And he does this because he can. In other words, he can transform anyone. He can transform anyone to be usable. Take them as they are. All he wants is someone who's willing to say, okay, Lord, use me. I have nothing to offer. And he will transform that person and use them in great and mighty ways. So now, tonight, we come to another disciple by the name of Philip. Philip is the one who evangelized Samaria. He was the one who won the Ethiopian eunuch or introduced him to Christ. And to look at him, we have to go to the book of John. The first three Gospels only record his name. John goes into a little bit more detail about Philip. But first, when we talk about becoming disciples, we need to understand that the goal of disciples is to be, anyone want to guess? To become like the master. Is that what you were mouthing just now? Say yes, because I wouldn't know anyway. The goal of a disciple is to become like the master that's teaching them. And so our goal is to become a discipler. That's what Jesus did, right? Especially in the area of soul winning, folks. It is, by the way, the Great Commission. I was thinking about this just the other day when I was in the car. Do you realize the Great Commission? A lot of churches will say, that's our focus. As our church, the Great Commission, that is ours, that is us to do. We're going to do the Great Commission, and we're focused on that. You'll not find one verse in the Bible that gives the Great Commission to a church. Oh, I better explain myself. The Great Commission in Matthew, Christ said those words before the church even existed. The Great Commission was not given to the church. It was given to us as individuals. That's who has the responsibility of the Great Commission. Should churches be involved in the Great Commission? Absolutely, because we're made up of individuals who have the responsibility of the Great Commission. But here's the problem, I think. I think sometimes we as individuals who are part of a church who's strong in fulfilling the Great Commission, strong missions program, we think we've done our part. Because the church is doing a good job at the Great Commission. But God gave it to us to do. When we stand before Christ, when we stand before God, and if God were to ask this question on our job review performance meeting, okay? How did you do on the Great Commission? What would you say? Oh, I was a member of Grace Baptist Church. Did you see how many missionaries were on our mission board? How much money we gave over the years to missions? God's going to say, no, I asked you, how did you do? Because I gave you the commission to go and do that job, not delegate it to someone else. So this is our responsibility. But how many of us, when it comes to soul winning, how many of us feel like I've tried that? I do that, and it doesn't seem to work. Ever feel like that? See, we tend to take a very pragmatic approach to life, to all of life, okay? Our faith becomes weak when we don't see results, because we are a very results driven society. We base what we do on results, don't we? This is what's called pragmatism. That's a pragmatic approach to life. For example, women try wrinkle vanishing creams. And if they don't work, what do? They try another one. Yes. And then you have a whole cabinet full of wrinkle vanishing creams that did not work. Well, let me give you some advice. Stop wasting your money. You can't stop it. It's going to happen. Okay. As a pastor, I haven't been a pastor for decades, but I've done a lot of funerals for a lot of older people. And I've been in the hospital with a lot of older women that don't have makeup and don't have their hair done. And you know what? They all have wrinkles, okay? It's going to happen. But we have this pragmatic, results-driven approach to things that we do. Men try, let's say, a particular power tool, okay? And if it doesn't work just right, then they look for something just a little bit different, maybe with a little different feature on it. Maybe we try a particular investment tool. And if it doesn't yield the results that we're looking for, then we move on. We look for something different. You know, we can, and I've seen this done before in other places, we can critique our missionaries the same way. And some people do that. Results driven, pragmatic approach. If we don't see results, like one missionary that I know of, and I heard this comment about him, you guys are fine, okay? This was somewhere else. They'd been on the field for 20 years, had yet to plant a church. And questions were being raised. Like, ooh, maybe we should send our money somewhere else. Why? Because we're not getting the results that we're looking for. If we don't see them, we want to move on. We try soul winning in some form. No results, we quit. We hear what we're supposed to do in our marriages, right? Ladies conferences, men conferences, sermons, marriage conferences, books that we read. We hear what we're supposed to do as the godly man of the house. And we do it. And if we don't see the results that we want, what happens? Men and ladies both. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. And yes, some move on. Now, our faith needs to be fed and strengthened. And when we look at things in this result-oriented way, it battles against our faith. That's why we're going to look at Philip tonight. Here's what we need to remember. First of all, give God time. Just give God time. Now, look with me at John chapter 1 and verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that's a question, right? I wonder if Philip was expecting that question. Philip saith unto him, come and see. Now, can we paraphrase that? Philip says, I don't know, but I know where you can get some answers. Come with me. Now, folks, this takes place the day after Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. It's possible, the Bible doesn't say, but it's possible that Philip actually knew Andrew and Peter since they were all from the same town. So what does Philip do in verse 45? After he sees Jesus, follows Jesus, in verse 45, what does he do? He goes and tells his friend Nathanael. Do you see that there? He goes and tells his friend Nathanael. Now, Nathanael's response, skepticism. One more there, Carlton. Thank you. Nathaniel's response to Philip saying, "We found Jesus," all excited. "I'm not so sure about this." Now, here's where we can learn a great soul-winning lesson, folks, from Philip. Notice he didn't try to answer Nathaniel's question. Okay? The question that Nathaniel was throwing at him, can anything good come out of Nathaniel? I don't know if that was like a cultural slur or joke, you know, like... Well, I'm not going to say a town's name. Never mind. but I don't know if it was something like that or not, but Philip did not get into a debate with him about that question. Instead, he said, "Come and see." Didn't argue with him. I've talked about my grandmother before. When she got saved on a Christmas Eve, all my family's gathered around her table. And this just went on and on and on. My dad would present the gospel, and it was almost like Nathaniel. "Well, yeah, but what about rabbit bouncing off on a rabbit trail?" And my dad would try to bring her back. "And yeah, but what about..." And the rabbit would go bouncing off on another trail. Folks, Satan was really working to keep her from focusing on the gospel that night, okay? And this is what Nathaniel's doing with Philip. Philip doesn't take the bait, so to speak. I think it was because maybe he didn't know the answer. That's us sometimes, isn't it? That's one of the things that keeps us from going soul winning, doesn't it? What if they ask a question? Because in our minds, we've got it. We're going to present the gospel. You know, we'll go through the Romans road, tick off the check marks on the to-do list. We did this. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9 and 10. And all of a sudden, they're going to want to get saved, right? Ooh, but what if they have a question in there? Oh, no. So we don't do it. Now, here's a great way to win people to Christ, folks. We don't have to answer all their questions. We just don't have to. We don't have to get into theological discussions with them. I was talking to one man one time, and it went from this to him explaining to me what he had watched on some PBS station or Nova or some science channel on the cable, on how the world actually got populated. And it wasn't Adam and Eve and their children marrying each other and then cousins marrying each other. Oh no, it wasn't that. It was Adam and Eve came here on a spaceship. And then there was a second batch of people that came on another spaceship. And then that's how the world got populated. I mean, this was real stuff that this person had seen on TV and believed. And I mean, we go from Romans 3:23 to that, you know? How does that happen? We don't have to get into these theological discussions with them. In fact, we don't have to try to intellectually win them to Christ through our strategic debate skills. That scares so many people from doing soul winning because they don't think they could do that. And I'm going to tell you right now, don't do that. Don't even go there. We can just say, besides, you don't want to bring someone to Christ because you've talked them into it. That goes against everything Scripture says about repentance. You can just say, "I can't answer all your questions, but I know a place where you could find out. Why don't you come to church with me this Sunday?" And just leave it at that. And please, if they're talking about spaceships, don't say, "You need to talk to my pastor," okay? Please don't do that to me, all right? Now, we say that we're people of faith, right? I would say that about myself. I think all of us would too. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Let's read that verse again together, okay, shall we? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What does Isaiah 55:11 say about this? His word will not return void. Okay? Now, before I go on, let me just stop here. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? Say amen. Yes. Do you believe that because he died on the cross for your sins, just like a lot of people died on the cross in that time, but him dying on the cross for your sins was enough to pay the penalty for your sins and so that you won't spend an eternity in hell? Do you believe that? Amen. How do you know? It's faith, right? You place your faith in that. You are trusting that. And listen, folks, you are trusting eternity with that truth right there. I mean, what if you're wrong? You could spend eternity in hell if you're wrong on this. Maybe you should say 1,000 Hail Marys, right? No, we're accepting God's word by faith. We are a people of faith. Now, I want you to notice, if we could have that verse back up there, please. Notice it says, it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. His word, the gospel that we speak, it's his word. It shall prosper the thing whereto I sent it. In other words, it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It shall accomplish the results that I have planned, that God has planned. That's what he promises there. Now, are we people of faith? Then we've got to believe that. Now, think about Christ. How many people did he give the gospel to? Thousands, right? How many came to Christ? Not that many. Not thousands. Remember the 10 lepers that he healed? 1 out of 10. Boy, the results aren't really good there, are they? He came to do his Father's will. Now, here's where we have a disconnect. We look at what we do. We look at the results. The results aren't the results that we want to see. But we're forgetting that God promises us right here in Isaiah 55:11 that his word will get the results that he has planned for that word. They may not be our results, but they will be God's results. You know, it takes time for some people to come to Christ, doesn't it? I'm just going to ask by a show of hands here tonight, okay, for all 5,000 of you that are here tonight, okay, how many of you accepted Christ the first time you heard the gospel? Raise your hand. Nobody? The second time? Two hands, 2.5. We'll talk about assurance of salvation later. more than 5, more than 10, 50, 100? How many of you would say that hundreds of times you heard the gospel before you accepted Christ? Right here. Now, folks, let me just share with you what I did with me personally, okay? Now, you may not hear the gospel every time you come to church here, okay? And I'm okay with that, by the way. Sometimes the text that I'm preaching from has nothing to do with the gospel. And to put the gospel in there would not be true to the word of God, okay? So I try to stick with just what the text says. And by the way, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, the church, when we're assembled, is for provoking Christians unto love and good works. We looked at that last Sunday night. So based on that, let's say that out of 3 services a week, Okay, that's 150 services a year. Let's say you hear the gospel 50 times out of 150 services a year. Okay, so that's 50 times a year. That means from the time I was 5 years old, when I think I could reasonably understand the gospel, until the time that I was 19, I probably heard the gospel 600 to 700 times before I accepted Christ. 600 to 700 times. Now, okay, perhaps I was a slow learner, okay? It takes time for some people to come to Christ. But every seed that was planted yielded the results that God had planned. So it took, let's say, 600 seeds to get anything to stir in my heart. I'm so glad the person that gave me that 600th seed gave it to me when they did. And they didn't say, oh, man, I've tried this, forget it. I'd still be stuck on 599. And I needed that 600th seed to trigger that in my heart. Perhaps Philip knew that if he could get Nathanael into a situation where he will encounter Christ, that God would take care of the rest in his time. Okay? So seeing God work in people's lives feeds and strengthens our faith. So give God time. Okay? Just give him time. And our faith is so important here. Now, here's the second thing. Include God in your calculations. Now, let's go to John chapter 6. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. We need to include God in our calculations. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said, Jesus said, to prove him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was going to do, okay? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, this incident occurs after Philip had already seen Jesus turn water into wine. He had seen Jesus heal that lame man by the pool of Bethsaida, as well as many other miracles. Philip had already witnessed those things. And now, huge crowds are following Jesus. And on this day, a crowd of 5,000 men, and then women and children as well, they gather to hear Jesus teach and to see him perform more miracles like the ones Philip had already seen. So in other words, what we're saying here is Philip had already seen God work. Philip had already seen God do some amazing things. Jesus. He had seen that Jesus can do things that are unexplainable. Okay? He had already seen that. What does Jesus ask Philip now in verse 5? He says, where can I buy some bread? And Philip says, well, I don't know if there's any stores open right now. We don't have Super Walmart yet, okay? We don't have the bread outlet store open yet. No, Philip didn't answer with that. It's interesting what he answers. Jesus zeroes in on Philip. Why? Philip is analytical. He's calculating. He's pragmatic in his approach to life. In other words, the analytical part kicks in, and he looks at numbers, and he looks at averages and trends and things like that. Look at his response. Before even considering answering Jesus' question, the first words out of his mouth were, how are we going to get the necessary money to buy all this food? He's already trying to calculate this in his head. Jesus is saying, we've got to feed these people. Where can we get some food? Philip is saying, how can we afford that? Where are we going to get the money for this? You're crazy. You're thinking too big. We'll never get that much money. I mean, okay, let's pass the plates. We're not going to get enough money from these people. They don't give. We're not going to have the money to do these types of things that you want to do, Jesus. Now think about this. After all the miracles that Philip had witnessed, it doesn't even enter his mind that Jesus could perform another miracle. He's calculating everything. Now, folks, I want to say that's good, okay? That is good. We need to, as the Bible says, count the costs, all right? We need to do that. But Philip does it without faith. He leaves God out of the equation. To him, it's all a matter of, get this, dollars and cents, numbers, demographics, trends, averages. That's all it is to him. God's not in that picture. After the people had eaten, do you remember how many baskets they picked up? 12. Bible doesn't say why 12. Some people who are really into numbers, they try to interpret 12 as being something special. It's possible, okay. You've got 12 disciples, you collect 12 baskets. What better learning tool to have than to send a basket home with each disciple that night? And as they're carrying it home, they're just looking at it like, wow, Jesus did this. And they take it home, and now they're showing their family, wow, look what Jesus did. They have an object lesson to take home to their families. Some have suggested that, like I said, it was one for every disciple so that they would never again leave Jesus out of their calculations. Do you know that? Remember that chorus? We've sung it before. Little is much when God is in it. That is so true, folks. That's why when we had started talks about this building project for months, before we, I don't know if it went on for months, for at least a couple of months, I believe, after every service, folks would come up here and just pray. And do you remember what I asked you to pray? Not that your will would be done, but that God's will would be done. That we would know what God's will is in the matter. Because if God isn't going to be in this, we better not do it, right? And I literally prayed for 2 months, God, if this is not your will, shut the door. Shut it down. He never did. In fact, the door just stayed wide open. And more people came. Yes. You know, that's interesting. Thank you for saying that. It's interesting. A lot of times when a church is going through a building program, the numbers go down. Ours have gone up. Praise the Lord. That is a huge praise. What to me, anyways, personally, that's God saying to me, I'm still in this. I'm still in this. All right. When we make financial decisions, folks, we need to be careful not to make our calculations without considering God. Okay? Certainly in investments, but how about just in spending our money? And we leave God out of the picture. And sometimes we get to the end of our money, we've not had God in the picture, and we have nothing left for God. We're leaving God out of the picture. Sometimes we think, wow, if I do put God at the top, like he says I should, then what happens? The calculating starts coming in. The calculator comes out, and we start adding up our numbers. It's not going to work. It does work. I can't tell you how, but God always blesses, folks, when we put him first. When we look at budgets, our personal budgets, even our church budget, we need to consider God. For example, our missions budget here at Grace. I remember when I first came here as your youth pastor in 1999, and I learned that y'all always take on two missionaries every year. You know what I did? I started punching numbers on that, thinking, man, there's no way you can sustain that. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. And to this day, two missionaries every year, we take on two new ones. And not only have we been able to sustain it, but we always have extras that we give out during the year. We can't kick God out of our calculations. How about this one? When there is a marital problem that seems hopeless. Now, here's what I mean. He'll never change. Or she'll never change. It's hopeless. I've tried that before. I've done this before. I've gone to conferences. I've read books. I've done everything they've told me to say. Nothing ever changes. She has this problem. He has this problem that he learned from his parents is the way he was brought up. So he'll never change. He came from a broken home. Folks, we need to be careful as we're calculating decisions there that we don't do it without God. God can change anyone. Luke 18:27 says this, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Faith. You trust not spending eternity in the lake of fire, and you trust what God says about that. Why can't we trust him with this? Why does God need to be a part of our calculations? Because anything is possible with God. There's a difference, folks, between faith and presumption. Okay? People of faith do all they can in planning, preparing, working on the task at hand. And after they've done everything they can, then they trust God to do what only he can do. People of presumption sit around waiting for God to do everything. Here's a simplistic picture of what that looks like, okay? I'm asking you to pray that, let's say I get a job. Please pray that I get a job. And I sit on my couch all day because God's going to answer my prayer. God's going to answer my prayer. God's not going to answer your prayer. God wants us to do our part. Then he steps in and does what only he can do. We can't presume. We can't be people of presumption. We can't sit around and be lazy and then claim that, oh, we're just living by faith. We still have to do our part, folks. Matthew 7:7, what are we to do? Ask, seek, knock. Now, those three words, those are three verbs, okay? If you're English teachers here, bear with me. I tried to study up on this week, so I say it right. Those verbs are all present tense verbs, okay? How am I doing so far? Okay. The rest of you that, I've lost 80% of you. You're like, yeah, what's the big deal? Here's why it's important. That means that we are to do our part, okay, and keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. We can't say, I tried that, I'm done. Keep on doing. Keep on giving the gospel. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Keep on praying. Keep on trying in our marriages. Keep on trying in our finances and being faithful to God with our finances. Keep on, keep on, keep on. Ask, seek, knock. Prayer requests. Praying that we find a job. We got to do our part. Ask, seek, knock. Maybe go knock on some doors of some businesses, right? Praying that God blesses the church. Keep on praying that. Praying that God would get someone, that someone would get saved. Yes, keep praying, keep asking. But also keep telling them. We have to do our part. You know, I don't know of anyone that has ever gotten saved by themselves. I had an older man try to tell me this one time. He was out old farmer. He was out back behind the barn, walking down the lane one morning, as he always does every morning. And he's walking down the lane between his fields, and the sun shone in just a certain way. And he was trying to tell me how he just felt the presence of God, and that's when he got saved. Well, I don't know his heart, but I don't see that model in Scripture. How can they believe unless they hear the gospel? And they're confronted with their sin, and they are under conviction from the Holy Spirit, and they repent of their sin. That requires us to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what Philip did. And he knew Christ, what, one day? Hadn't had a lot of training. He didn't have any answers. He just said, come on. Told him about Jesus. I found him. Here's everything I know about Jesus. He got a question. He said, come on, let's go to church. That's what we would say. But we've got to keep asking people, do they know Christ? Do they know for sure they're going to heaven? And then allow God to do what only God can do, which is save them. I'm so glad God didn't tell us we need to save people. Because I can't save anyone. I could talk people into it. And I've said this before, and I know you know it's true too. If you've worked with children, you can talk them into praying a prayer. I don't want to say I bet you, but I believe that anyone here that has a 10-year-old or younger that is saved, I could get them to pray a prayer again. And maybe some of you think, yeah, I could probably do that too. But see, it's not about praying the prayer. It's not about talking them into doing something. It's about them realizing. It's about us realizing that we're a sinner and we need a Savior. That's what only God can do. Now, he needs us to do what Philip did and bring them to him, and then he'll do his part. So we're going to stop there for tonight, and let's have some prayer time together.